in the first century. I'll speak about this truth as we go, but one implication of it is that we should not indulge what many call newspaper eschatology. The book was written to people who lived at a particular time in a particular place, and we should presume that they understood, at least mainly, what was written to them in this book. This should disabuse us of the notion that us modern readers interpret Revelation better than the original readers. So, as we go through the book, we will often look at the historical context to help us interpret the book in light of the situation and in the world in which its first readers lived. We do this with every other book as well. Now, Revelation is also a prophecy. Again, you see in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. He actually, John calls his work a prophecy five times throughout the letter, 1:3, 22:7, 22:10, 18 and 19. And we see that John's calling in chapter 1 is very similar to how other prophets are called, right? He receives messages while in the spirit, and he's told to write down and deliver to the people what is told to him, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah are told to go and tell what they have saw and heard. Each of the seven churches receives a message, some form of judgment, calling for some judgment for their unfaithfulness, and others a word of encouragement, right? John calls for repentance and perseverance and hope, just like many of the other prophets, right? He also exhorts us to hear at the end of each letter. You'll see John write this at the end of each of the seven letters to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which sounds a lot like what Jesus would say when telling his parables. So John draws heavily on the biblical prophets, identifying with their tradition. No, he does not quote them often, but the allusions are just everywhere. Barely a week will go by where we have to, where we don't have to, you know, say, okay, from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, okay? He's picking up on all of these things. So Revelation is a prophecy. Like the Israel of old, we today are warned of judgment, promised salvation, and are told to firmly hold to the message we've received. Now, let's talk about, lastly, that Revelation is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. Now, really, prophecy and apocalyptic go together. So some call this an apocalyptic prophecy. I'll explain what that means. John, again, uses the word apocalypse right in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Revelation is simply an English translation of the Greek word apocalypsis. Okay, now when you hear the word apocalypse, some of you are thinking massive end time events, you know, end of the world type stuff where the world is destroyed. That's not really the correct image to have for this type of literature. Yes, we do see in this book that life as we know it will be transformed and not be the same. But the word apocalypse simply means unveiling or disclosure, right? When Paul in Galatians 1 talks about receiving the gospel, he says that he received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ, as an apocalypse of Jesus from Jesus Christ, okay? So, but for our purposes, think about it like this. An apocalypse is a supernatural unveiling of what is about to take place, a supernatural unveiling of what is about to take place. John is given a divine disclosure in this book, in which it is shown to him that God promises to intervene in history, destroy evil, and establish his kingdom. Right? Though from an earthly perspective, it doesn't really look that way at all, does it? John is showing us, God is showing John the true nature of things once again. Right? God pulls back the curtain and shows John what is really happening here. This type of literature is not unique to John. You can find it in Isaiah 24 to 27, Ezekiel 37 to 39, Daniel 7 to 12, Zechariah 9 to 14, and John himself will pick up on these passages. To reiterate what I've already said, God is pulling back the curtain, and what is usually hidden to us by physical sight is now being revealed by God. And the purpose of this is to spur us on to remain faithful to God and to Christ and not capitulate to the pressures of the world around us. Now, I want to say along this say along with this, that one important feature of this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, is its use of symbolic language. This is a key for understanding the book, because some will say that if you're not interpreting the book as literally as possible, then you're not being faithful to what the author intended. However, the point I'm making is that symbolic language is actually purposefully intended in order to express truth. In fact, Revelation 1:1, again, when John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," the word translated "gave him" here is literally "in which God signified." Right? Symbols are a part of the book, and everybody recognizes this. So when we get down to Revelation 1:16, and Jesus, you know, no one really, John's vision is real, but no one necessarily thinks Jesus will literally have a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. They understand that through the vision, what is being communicated is that the Son of Man should not be trifled with, that his word penetrates and it cuts and judges those who oppose him. Other times, the symbolism is explained very explicitly. For example, we're told the seven lampstands that you see in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says explicitly, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Right? So you don't even have to guess. It makes it very easy. Likewise, I do not think you need to expect Satan to literally have seven heads and ten horns. John is communicating something about the terrifying nature and power of Satan. In the packet you grabbed, there towards the end, there's a chart, not that kind of chart, from Tim Chester's helpful book, Revelation for You, which is a helpful guide to some of the symbolism you might find in the book. You might not agree with everything, but I generally think he's right about the symbolism, especially in relation to numbers. Numbers are a big source of symbolism. 4, 7, 7, a big one, 12, and multiples of those numbers. All right. So because John alludes so much to the Old Testament, that will help us understand many of these symbols. The Old Testament, not the news, should inform how we understand these things. However, I will also say that there will be many times where I will go, "I think this means this, but I could be, you know, wrong." Some of the symbols are difficult to interpret. However, hopefully we can cut through a lot of speculation and confusion, and maybe the way that we can apply this truth of the fact of, you know, the type of literature it is and the symbolism. What I want you to understand is we need to develop our skills in understanding and interpreting symbolic language, which is found in multiple places in the scripture, not just here. So the purpose of the imagery, by the way, this imagery that John gives us is meant to shake us and wake us up, right? To see the world differently. Instead of just giving us propositions, John shows us, right? And it awakens the imagination, and it should shake you out of your apathy and places where you may have compromised with the world and see it the way God does. Now, that's something about the nature of the book. Let's talk about the main message of the book. This is how I would summarize the main theme that runs from beginning to end. This is the worst run-on sentence you've ever seen, but Paul wrote Ephesians 1:3-14 as one sentence, and so he was inspired. That's the difference, I guess, and I'm not. But here it is. Christ summons his church to conquer. By the way, if this is like way too long, if you didn't grab a packet, you're going to want one because it's on there. Christ summons his church to conquer by remaining faithful witnesses even unto death. First, by warning us to not compromise with the world. And second, by assuring us and comforting us that despite persecution by the dethroned devil, Satan and his followers will be judged, while those who remain faithful will be gloriously vindicated by God, who reigns over history. Next week, there will be a quiz, and if you can say this from memory, there'll be something in it for you. I haven't decided yet. The short version, remain faithful, for victory is sure. There you go. This is a call for the seven churches and for all of us. This book is a call for all of us to see that spiritual conflict is real. And that though Christ has already won through his sacrificial death, the church continues to be assaulted by the dragon. By revealing the spiritual realities to us and affirming Christ's ultimate victory, the visions given to John, both warn us and strengthen us to persevere, to endure suffering, to resist the allure of the present world order. I'll have more to say in our last section on applying Revelation based off this very long main point. Now, we need to know something about the four main approaches to interpreting the book. Your packet largely goes through these, so I'm not going to spend much time here. But I want you to understand how I am approaching the book, okay? When it comes to this book, everybody really has a lens that they're looking at it through. And I just want to put my cards out on the table. You don't need to read the whole thing in your packet right now, but I'll summarize it. First, so there are four main views usually, the preterist view. Preterist means past, okay? So this view would say that all or almost all of the events in Revelation were fulfilled in the first century. It holds specifically that Revelation is ultimately a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the temple is destroyed. However, this view has problems, including the fact that most likely the book wasn't written until the 90s, the book of Revelation, after the temple had already been destroyed. And this view tends to view, when John talks about Babylon, they identify it with Jerusalem. It is almost certain that Babylon represents Rome, not Jerusalem. So the strength of this view is that it takes seriously the historical context of the book, and that's important. Now, second, historicist view. This view basically sees Revelation as a prophecy of the entirety of church history. So the seals, the trumpets, the bowls all paint a picture of successive ages throughout church history. So some would even take each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to represent different points in church history. The symbolism is interpreted as referring to a series of specific historical events, which interestingly always seem to have to do with Western or the European church, and no one else. Some of the reformers held a view like this when they said that the Pope was the Antichrist himself. Now, of course, tensions were a little high around that time, but this approach has been almost completely abandoned for a couple key reasons. Each person who holds this view sees the events of their own lifetime as being referred to in Revelation without any justification from the book itself. Plus, another hardship for this view is it's hard to make church history fit nice and neat into the book as a whole or the seven letters. So not many people hold to this today. The third view, though, however, most of you will know, because most of you either grew up with it or by default hold to it, and that is the futurist view. This is the view of most American evangelicals today. The last century has been heavily dominated by readings that sharply distinguish Israel from the church and the view that Revelation 4 to 22 all takes place after the rapture of the church. In this view, most of Revelation records what happens in the 7 years of tribulation before Christ's second coming. His millennial reign and the new creation, all of that is seen in a literal chronological way from 4 to 22. This view has been popularized by a couple books you may know, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, written in 1971, and the Left Behind series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, as well as if you have a Scofield Reference Bible in your house, still, which almost everyone in America did at one time, this would be the view that was in that Bible. And so it gained a lot of popularity. The problem with this view is that it often leads to rampant speculation and often leads to Revelation being interpreted by modern events and agendas instead of interpreting the book in and of itself. For example, Hal Lindsey's book linked scenes from Revelation to conflict in the Middle East in the Cold War, in the threat of nuclear war, but now we are many years past the height of that, and so the events we look to for fulfillment have had to change. Another problem with this view is as follows. Did Revelation mean anything to the Christians it was first written to? Under this view, it seems to be, by and large, irrelevant after chapter 3 to them. The strength of this view is that it reminds us God reigns over history and he will fulfill his promises. Now, there's another subgroup of futurists that's in your packet. You can look that on your own time. So there are two subgroups, but I'm not going to get into that. So you're welcome for some reading later. And then the fourth major view is called the idealist view. Okay, this view's interprets Revelation in broad categories. So you see the entire book as a symbolic representation, presentation of the battle of good and evil, with God triumphing over his enemies, culminating with Satan's destruction through his son. So the emphasis here is that there are timeless principles for the church to learn and for Christians to apply in all times and places. So in this view, for example, the seals, the bowls, in the judgments, in the trumpets, the seals, trumpets, and bowls speak over and over again to the events of human history in every age and give believers of all ages an exhortation to remain faithful. The view's weakness is at times it can interpret things very generically, okay? General and vague, sacrificing some of the details of Revelation for the general message. Its strength lies in it doesn't get caught up in arbitrary interpretations. Okay, as we've seen with some of the other views. Now, at this point, I want you to know where I land. And my answer is that I am a mixture of the idealist view, which I find largely compelling, the preterist view, and the futurist view. All right, so I'm going to have my cake and eat it too. And actually, many commentators hold to this. Actually, believe I'm not making this up. This is called a mixed or eclectic view, a mixed view, seeing that each of these gets something right while also not completely capturing what John is doing in this book. So, for example, the preterists, those who think about the past, are right in seeing that various parts of John's visions relate to the actual first century hearers and events, but they're wrong to see it stop there. Likewise, futurists are correct, I think, to see that John does speak to the future, for that's where the final chapters of Revelation go, with the new creation, the consummation of all things. However, I think they are mistaken to see Revelation 4 to 22 as a chronological line, which I'll explain more about in a minute. I don't think John thought he was predicting events in the 21st century Middle East. And lastly, idealists are correct to see that the events prophesied speak to the life of the church for all generations, excluding, you know, the events maybe at the very end of the book. But the idealists are often mistaken in only emphasizing timeless principles, for the book seems to clearly speak to pressing issues facing the church then, in the past, and it does at times speak to the future. So does all this make any type of sense, or do I need to repent for even doing this in the first place? All right. This leads to one more issue before I want to give a disclaimer. And then move on to three applications as we move through the book. This is the question: Is Revelation to be read as chronological or cyclical? Now this is actually relevant because it will determine how you view the book as a whole. Okay, so many the first view see the book as simply chronological, that from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is basically a straight line of how events will proceed. Many interpret the seven seals in chapter 6 to 8, the seven trumpets in 8 to 11, and the seven bowls in 15 to 16 as happening sequentially, one after the other, where each succeeding series of judgments intensifies. The other major view, and I'll just put it on the table, the view I hold, is called, the technical name is recapitulation or repetition, okay? So essentially, this view says that the book consists of a series of parallel visions, okay, in which God expresses the same truth in different ways. You see this in other places in your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. They're not two different creation stories. They're the same story told from different angles, right? Interestingly, you also find this in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which John uses a lot of imagery from, in chapters 2 and 7, where the same sequence of events is described using different symbols. So in this view, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls describe events that happened during this present age between the first and second comings of Christ. The story begins and ends a number of times. What lends some support to this view is, for example, the first trumpet in 8:2 affects the earth, and so does the first bowl in 16:2. Similarly, the second trumpet affects the sea, and so does the second bowl. In addition, each series of judgments seems to conclude with the end of the age. The sort of events that close the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, usually at number 6, cannot be repeated unless the world as we know it comes to the end multiple times. So I'll read I'll read the end of the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It is hard for me to see how that could refer to anything other than final judgment. But then what happens? Well, you get to chapter 8 and you start all over again with the seven trumpets. So, and if you read about the seven trumpet, which I won't do, in 11, 15 to 19, it really sounds like the second coming of Christ. So to me, the trumpets and the seals overlap. The trumpet judgments are a retelling from a different perspective, but are the same time period of the seals. I'll be clear with you here. Like I said, this is the perspective I hold on the book, that the scope of John's parallel visions deal with the course of history, things that happen throughout history from Christ's first coming until his return. The visions are parallel, not sequential. The book often comes to the end of history and then begins again to make the same points in a different perspective. Now, I'm still dealing with what to do with the bowls at the end, and because those seem to be a complete destruction. But I have a little bit till we get there, so I'll save that. But this book is hard, So, interestingly, it reminds me in some ways of what we just did in 1 John, where we saw John articulate themes and then circle back to them again to make a point. But this view is reflected in what I've written for you on what I think the time period of the book is, on the packet. Okay, so how many of you feel overwhelmed right now with what I've just said? And then imagine how I feel. So, trying to figure this out and really come to decisions when every single person you read disagrees with each other, right? And who knows, I might change my mind as we go throughout the series. I might say, hey, I once thought this, but now, I think that. And I'm allowed to do it. Before moving on to our third and final point, let me just give you two disclaimers based on everything I've said so far. Number one, if you have strong eschatological views on the end times, and like to argue about them, you will find me very boring. Because now please don't take this statement to mean I'm unwilling to have any discussion at all about the interpretive options of certain things in the book. What I'm saying is that while I will make a case for the things that I hold, there are multiple places where I will say I might be wrong here. So, for example, when it comes to how to interpret Revelation 20 in the thousand-year reign, I am slightly inclined to a certain position, but I am also open to the possibility that another position is correct. So what I want us to understand is that some of us have been essentially taught there is only one way to interpret this book, and I just want you to see that that is not correct. Historically, there have been faithful Christians who have held a variety of views on certain details on this book. And actually, in your packet, after it talks about all the millennial views, I give you examples, modern and past, of people who have held each one, who are faithful Orthodox believers who we still read and listen to today. All right? So I want to encourage you to be open-minded, and if you come to a place where you disagree with me, let's have a discussion, but with some of the details, I'm just going to say, okay, that's fine. If you think that's fine. And let's be charitable to one another and realize that there's a lot in this book that is not essential to your salvation. All right? And it's hard to be 100% sure at times on some of the details. That doesn't mean they're unimportant. It just means you can be a Christian and disagree in a loving way on some of these things. Disclaimer number two, if you are looking for me to match up what you're seeing on the news with the images and events in Revelation, you will quickly become annoyed and disappointed with me. I think this has already been made clear, but let me be direct. The book of Revelation is not a system of codes waiting to be matched with people and events in our current day. I will not have the newspaper in one hand. Who buys a newspaper anymore? But you know what I mean. In one hand, and the Bible in the other. right? Once again, I don't believe that's how Revelation is meant to be read. It has tremendous relevance for us today. And I don't want us to miss that by getting sort of caught up in some of these things. And so, those are my disclaimers. Now we come to our third and final point this morning. How do we apply this book? I picked out three. There are a lot of things I could have said, but I picked out three points of application that I want us to hold on to as we move throughout the book, and they will come up again. Number one, a call to remain faithful. I love what Tom Schreiner says when he writes this. He says, the book of Revelation is not a prophecy chart about the future, but a call to be a disciple of Jesus. John tells us to be faithful and fruitful, and we should not give in to despair, for in the end, all will be well. Church, Revelation is a book for us on how to live in the present, not just a book concerning the future. This book is going to call us over and over again to remain faithful, even unto death. We very well may experience persecution for the sake of following Jesus. The world may not like us. It may ostracize us in some ways. But John is calling us here to hear and heed the call to perseverance. After recounting the rise of the beast in chapter 13, John says in 13:10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That encapsulates, I think, one of the main reasons he writes this book. And you'll see it as we go through the seven letters. These churches are not doing well. Most of them are not doing well and are suffering for the cause of Christ. And John wants them to remain faithful. Likewise, in every single one of the letters, what we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, believers are called to conquer or overcome. It's not optional for the believer to remain faithful and overcome. It is only those who overcome who will eat from the tree of life in the new creation. Only those who conquer will not experience the second death in the lake of fire. Only those who conquer will wear white garments and have their name written in the book of life. The call to remain faithful is of the utmost seriousness because life and death are at stake. True faith perseveres to the end. And the call to persevere is very prominent in John. So church, you're often going to hear the call to remain faithful, to conquer as we go through this book. Satan attacks his church in a myriad of ways, but there are two ways, by the way, in particular that he does this. On the one hand, there is just straight up persecution and false teaching, right? The seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 speak to the reality of this in these churches, and they are encouraged to be faithful witnesses. But on the other hand, the second way, and personally, I think this is the biggest danger for us in our current time and context here in America. Satan also attacks the church through affluence and sensual pleasure. This is addressed in the letters as well. This is the temptation to capitulate to society and to the culture around us in order to be accepted in it. The temptation, we might say, go along to get along. And John will have strong statements to make about capitulating to the empire. And he will critique the empire in its idolatry. It will make some of us very uncomfortable because we will at times see critique and application to our own society and country. And I actually think, like I said, this is the larger temptation. And so I don't want us to try to downplay some of the critiques John is going to give us about empire, about the place we live, because he has much to say. We might say that these are the twin dangers of persecution from the world and the seduction of the world. And they're just as real back, you know, as they were back then today. John's readers, as we today, live in a world and culture where sin seems normal and righteousness seems strange. But we are not to conform to these normal values of our world system rather than God's transcendent truth. So John's message is don't capitulate, don't cower, but remain faithful, for victory is coming. Let me summarize using the words of Nancy Guthrie, whose book on Revelation I've been really enjoying has been helpful. She says, if when we finish this study, we can explain every symbol, identify every Old Testament allusion, and trace every connection, but are still intimidated by the world's opinion of us, still enamored with the world's wealth, still attracted by the world's comfort and pleasure, then we will not have truly heard and kept its message. We will not have truly understood and embraced the book of Revelation. So this is a good word for us to heed. Revelation is a call to remain faithful and resist the allure of the empire and to persevere in suffering. Can I just tell you that as we go through this apocalypse, we will see that some of the things that you and I hold so dear in our lives and think are so important and are so secure are actually fleeting and destined to be destroyed. Some of what we are trusting in and counting on and hoping for will be shown to be so insignificant and more uncertain than we think it is. This book will both comfort you and it will also confront you. And isn't that what we need? And here's the encouragement to persevere, because just as Jesus is said to be present among the seven lampstands, the seven churches who are addressed here, he is also present with us here in Saco, Maine, through his Holy Spirit. He knows our trials, our triumphs, and even our failures, and he is with us. This leads us to number two. Let us remember that our God reigns over all. In John's day, with persecution facing God's people, where they face harassment and imprisonment and being mocked and stigmatized and even killed, the question of God's sovereignty is not really, it's not philosophical. This is not a philosophical question. That's why in the first chapter, in the last chapter of the book, we see the same assertion once made by the Lord himself, once made by Jesus Christ himself, which shows their equality. Revelation 1:8 says, the Lord says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then in 22:13, the risen Christ says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In chapters 4 and 5, John will have he'll have visions in the throne room. By the way, you'll see this imagery a lot. God on his throne is a big theme in this book. This truth is very practical. This means that God is sovereign, even over our suffering. That's what John is telling these people. So many want to downplay this truth because they have a good motive of wanting to separate God from evil that occurs in our world. But John, while not charging God with doing evil, emphasizes God's sovereignty over it. John does not try to comfort us by saying that God stands by helplessly as his people suffer. No, instead, the Lord rules and reigns over all things. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. Nothing happens in this world apart from the will of God. And so even if we cannot fully understand why we are suffering, we are assured that God is working all things together for the good of his saints. His purposes and his plans are coming together just as he fully intended. So we can trust our God, our good, sovereign, and wise God who watches over us. He is using these things to refine our faith. Satan and the beast are not out there running around out of control, inflicting damage wherever, however they please. No, no, our God remains sovereign over all of human history, and one day he will destroy evil once and for all. Third and last application, worship the victorious Lamb. Revelation has a very high Christology, maybe one of the highest in the, you know, in the whole New Testament. Meaning John is very clear, Jesus is God himself. He is one with God. In many ways, Christ is the focus of the book. And we are told clearly that through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, Christ has conquered Satan. He reigns over all and he has ransomed for himself a people from every tribe and nation. In Revelation 1:5, John says that Jesus, that he is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. In verse 18 of chapter 1 as well, he says, Jesus says about himself, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys to death and Hades. He's the only one in chapter 5 who can open the seals. And we see at the end of the book that Jesus himself will be the one who defeats all of God's enemies and Satan forever. He will utterly deliver everyone who believes in him. And in a world that is still riddled with sin, we can be tempted to believe that Satan and evil triumph. But what we see in this book is the clear teaching that Jesus Christ in his cross and resurrection has triumphed. He has conquered and he will conquer. Though we, the church, still face these foes, our Lord's kingdom is coming. His purposes will be realized. He is the slain lamb who has overcome. He is the Lion of Judah who is the king over all. He is the head of a new creation, the living one in the resurrected Lord. That is our Savior. And those who oppose him will regret it when he arrives to judge them. You know, this is probably Satan's least favorite book in the Bible. It shows us all of his nasty schemes, and then it also tells us how his story ends. Simply put, Jesus is coming again, and everything he promised will come true. Jesus wins. And so let us keep trusting him to the end until we obtain our inheritance in the new creation. We, church, will be presented as a bride is adorned for her husband. And on that day, every single tear in your eye will be wiped away, and you will behold your Savior face to face. What a glorious day that awaits us. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, may I just say that the offer is there to take him by faith. He, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has had his blood shed. He has been slain. And by his blood, the Bible, the Revelation says, we are freed. He is coming again in victory to both save his people and also punish those who rejected him. And I don't want any of you in this room to be those who experience this punishment. And so this morning, you can come and say, along with the thousands upon thousands in the throne room, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you do not follow him, we'd love to talk to you more about that. But let me conclude by saying this. Let me encourage you to engage as we move through this book. All right, I'm hoping that between the sermon and some of the other resources, you will have a more firm foundation for going into the book, and be prepared to see how we can, it has plenty to say in how you and I can live faithfully in our world today. And also, I want you to see that the biggest challenge for you will probably not, the biggest challenge, not probably, is not understanding every single detail of this book. The biggest challenge is allowing yourself to be challenged, confronted, and changed by this book. And yet, as we see at the beginning and the end of it, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. Blessing is what will come to us as a result of studying this intimidating and at times very complex book together. But it will be worth it. So let us get ready for this journey and ask God that he might use it to deeply change us and bless us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to hopefully set the groundwork for where we're going in the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that we would that you would deepen our desire to know your word, to see that we don't need to be theologians or go to seminary, but that we should desire to know your word more deeply. And so I pray that as we go into the book of Revelation, it will open our eyes to things we hadn't seen before. We will learn things we didn't know before. Lord, we will be changed by it. That we will be changed by this book, that we will not be concentrating on what is to happen exactly when, but that what is John saying to us? How should we change? How should we be challenged? How should we be comforted? And Lord, help us above all to persevere. Help us to remain faithful, to endure times of suffering, times of hardship may come. And yet let us be faithful witnesses even unto death. Let us rest assured that Jesus is coming, and when he does, all will be well. And all we pray, all we want to do is finish well, finish, make it to the end. Lord, keep us. Help us follow the Lamb who was slain, who overcame, who conquered by dying. And us too, as his people, follow in his footsteps. And so, Lord, may we become better disciples of Jesus Christ As we read this book, may we love you more. May we bring all glory to you that you deserve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.